I was very struck this morning by John Hawkesworth's illustration of the teenager he'd been speaking to recently about Jesus. And he asked, well, what do you think about it? He said, well, nothing, because he didn't exist. Not just, he's not for me. Not just, I'm not a follower. He didn't exist. And John very reasonably said to him, what about Winston Churchill? What about Julius Caesar? Yes, all that. Can believe that. And of course, as we know, our historical sources for Jesus are far, far better than they are for Julius Caesar. But somehow, nobody has any problem believing in Julius Caesar's earthly life, at least. The truth being that the earliest document that we have in existence that refers to Julius Caesar is actually only 1,100 years old. It was 900 AD that the copy that we have was made. There must have been copies previously, obviously. And yet, with the Gospels, we can go back to around 110 AD for the earliest copy of a gospel. And John said this sort of thing to the lad, and the lad said, well, I just don't believe in him. You know, I mean, that's it. QED. End of the argument. And we live in a society that increasingly has problems believing in Jesus. That's why we have so many issues about faith in schools. Not just the Islamic faith, but the Christian faith. Both Bede Academy and Emmanuel, just over a week ago, had a sudden Ofsted inspection to make sure that they were inculcating British values in their children, which is a horrible, horrible term. It depends on the British person whose values you're talking about, I guess. But British values. Actually, what it means currently in education circles and in Ofsted are secular British values, where everything is rated equally, on the same level, and where Christian schools are asked by Ofsted, and the use of the word is atrocious, I think, but they are, I'm trying to think of the word now, but they are asked to, it's not propagate and it's not publicise, and it will come to, but it begins with a P. Promote, thank you, that's the one, promote. Promote Islam. Promote the equality of whatever sexuality somebody happens to have and their right to be married. And it seems to me the use of the word promote is particularly unfortunate. It is one thing to teach about so that children are aware of. It is another to promote. Because these schools that are being asked to promote these things, if they promote the Christian faith, are in trouble. John Piper, 20 years ago, wrote this. He said, there are many reasons why people don't give wholehearted agreement to the biblical witness about Jesus Christ. Why people hold back from full red-blooded commitment to what Christmas really means. Why they watch the drama of redemption unfolding in history like a spectator instead of a participant. Sometimes it isn't because they see logical or historical obstacles. Instead, it's because they don't see that it really makes any difference. The whole thing seems irrelevant to real life. It doesn't connect. It's like some esoteric scientific claim about the molecule. It may well be true, but the likelihood of it making much difference in my life is so remote that I hardly need to make any commitment to the truth of the molecular theory. Leave that for the scientist. Leave Jesus for the religious. I've got my life to live. They don't see that it makes any real difference. When you think of the amount of money spent on Christmas, when you think of how much time it takes on our television screens, you wonder what's going on when they don't see that it makes any real difference. Not what we believe Christmas is really all about. Christ coming into the world, the incarnation of God. When we read that passage from the fourth chapter of the book of the prophet Malachi, of course, we were reading the last six verses of the Old Testament. And it's not by accident, I believe, that Malachi is put at the end of the Old Testament, and those six verses particularly come at the end of the Old Testament, because they point straight forward, straight on into what is going to come. There's an awful lot we don't know about Malachi. It's not even clear that Malachi was the prophet's name, because actually it means literally my messenger. So it could just be the prophet who is God's messenger, if you like. He may have been called Malachi, we don't know. And it's not doesn't help us that we're not exactly sure when the book was written, though most of the scholars agree that the writing emerged somewhere around 450 years before Christ was born. So Malachi very possibly was a contemporary of Ezra, a bit after Nehemiah, and we get some idea of the state of religion in the land at the time. There are some hints of compromise with pagan religion. But by and large, Malachi's contemporaries were pretty orthodox in their Judaism, it seemed. But it had become a dead religion, a nominal religion, a going through the motions. To be honest, they didn't see that it really made a lot of difference. And too often they were willing to make moral compromises and water down the strenuous laws regarding worship. There was a cynicism at large in society, and faithfully keeping the will of God had slipped off the agenda for most people. The presence of God was missing from the faith of many and altogether from the lives of others. And that's why Malachi's prophecy is a wake-up call to a renewed observance of the covenant with God. He's saying, we need to get back in the right place with God if we're to have hope for the future. He writes in chapter 3, verse 1, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And in the next verse, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. And you get the same sort of theme picked up in the first verse of chapter 4. This is the Messages translation of it. Count on it. The day is coming, raging like a forest fire. All the arrogant people who do evil things will be burned up like stove wood, burned to a crisp, nothing left but scorched earth and ash, a black day. Not perhaps good news, as we think of good news. The prophet's saying, those who proudly resist God, who consistently resist God, who keep God at arm's length out of their lives, will meet with judgment. And he's likening God to the sun. Let me just find this. Here we are. The sun. This is a picture of the sun. The little white dot down on this, towards this corner, is the earth. Or not actually literally the earth, because that, if that's where the earth was, we'd be in real trouble. But Malachi's word would have become true long ago. But that's just showing the earth to scale against the sun. That the sun is a fiercely hot and frightening reality. And Malachi says that's how it will be for all of existence that ignores him or seeks to belittle him. But then he has a different word to say to those who fear the Lord. For those who fear the Lord, which means honor the Lord, recognize the Lord, obey the Lord, live for the Lord, for them, the future holds something vastly more wonderful. Not destruction, but life in all its fullness. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. When John the Baptist's father Zechariah prophesied in Luke 1:78, as we've seen, he alluded to this. He said, God's love and kindness will shine upon us like the sun that rises in the sky. The Son of Righteousness was rising, and he's been rising all over this world ever since. And one day his rise will reach its noonday brightness, and he'll appear in glory, and the final division between the believing and unbelieving will be made. I just want us to stop and look at those five things we're told in verse 2. Firstly, if you like, just contrast these. That's what the rising sun means for the world that rejects God. And of course, the sun here, I mean, in Britain, in our English language, it's wonderful that we have the sun, S-U-N, and the sun, S-O-N. But it is actually one speaking of the other. We're supposed here to be picking up the fact that Malachi is referring to the one who will come and serve God by bringing the fruition of God's purposes in history and beyond. For those who love him, the rising sun means something else. For example, it means light where there's darkness. The sun brings light where there was darkness, and when you have light, you can see. And Jesus helps us see things as they really are. He makes sense out of things. Jesus said to Pilate, "For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate mocked him and said, as though he lived in the 20th century, "What is truth?" We live in the 21st century, don't we? I apologize. What is truth? And that's the tragic and cynical cry of our age still. What is truth? Not because there's a passion for truth, but because there's a skepticism abroad that any such thing exists. And the effect of this skepticism and relativism is moral and intellectual and personal failure. We see it in families that have no anchor of truth. The parents have no clear vision of why they exist or why their children exist. So all they can do is pass on a few tips on how to make more money or stay healthy, and the emptiness gets deeper and deeper and deeper with each generation. But Jesus is the light of the world. He brings sense and meaning out of absurdity. He also, taking away the darkness, helps us to see the reality of where God's will needs to be done. That's why things like the sort of causes that David has been involved with over the years are not altogether popular in certain quarters. Because they've been like drawing back the curtains and letting the sunlight in onto the darkness of the way governments have operated over years to suppress and rob the poorest in our world. Jesus brings light where there was darkness. And again and again and again, as we read the prophets in the Old Testament, we hear them raging against the things that go on in darkness as they bring the light of God to bear. Another thing that the rising sun does is bring security where there was danger. The second thing implied by this being a rising sun is that it brings security. I mean, when it's dark, there's more danger. One thing is that you can't necessarily see the path in front of you. So you might fall off a cliff or trip over a log or bang your head against a branch. When the sun finally rises, you can move with security. You have light for your way. Also, when there are no shadows, there's nothing in which those who would destroy us and destroy our faith can hide. The prince of darkness has no power in the kingdom of light. And that's the way it is with Jesus. He points the way to go again and again and again. He shows up the danger and foolishness of many choices before we make them. He guards us from many evil forces that only have power in the dark. So when Jesus comes into the world, he comes as a sun. He's light in the darkness of confusion and ignorance and skepticism. And he gives us a fixed point of truth in a world where every standard seems to have become unglued. And in doing this, he guards us from destroying our lives and keeps us safe. And another thing that the sun, the rising sun, does, and we're especially aware of it on a grey and cold day at this time of year, is that it brings warmth where there was cold. Second thing it tells us here in Malachi is that this sun has beams of righteousness coming out from him. The Son is a Son with beams of righteousness, which means that Jesus makes things right. He makes us right with God through reconciliation. He makes us right with one another through grace and humility and patience and love and the gift of forgiveness. And in the end, he'll make right all the wrongs that his people have suffered so that we don't have to carry the burden of indignation and revenge. I was horrified, and I understand why the lady was so upset, but I was horrified the other day when there was a young man, it was on the Northeast News, a young man was convicted to a number of years in prison for a car accident. He'd been driving without having insurance, he'd stolen the car, he'd never learned to drive, and her husband was killed and her daughter is in a coma. So I'm very sympathetic to her, but then she said, "It's not long enough. I want his life." And she said it like that. And it sent chills down my spine. Because you see, I don't know where she is spiritually, clearly. But what we learn through Scripture is that we may experience injustices in this world. We may experience oppression. We may experience all sorts of things. But God says, "Vengeance is mine." You don't need to worry about, you're freed from the obligation of enacting vengeance, because justice will be done in the end. Trust me. Trust me. And if you look at the incredible injustices in the world today and see people suffering when they seem innocent and prospering when they seem wicked, Jesus gives an answer where he is trusted. He can reconcile, he can restore, and where he's not, he will have the last word in judgment. But his righteousness only becomes ours when he lives in us. When we allow the warmth of the sun into the coldness of our hearts. Then we begin to emit those beams of Christ-like righteousness ourselves. But we cannot produce them ourselves. They only come from Christ's Spirit within. Then it says he will rise with healing in his wings. Have you ever seen sunrise? Initially, a thin line of orange and red appears along the horizon, and then it intensifies brighter and brighter, and you see the brightness focusing more and more on the center of the line until the flaming ball surges up out of the horizon. And when you watch it rise up, in a sense, it brings the whole red line on the rim of the horizon into the air as though the sun had wings. And perhaps that's what Malachi had seen. Perhaps that's what he's referring to in this picture. And if you've ever stood and watched the sunrise, there gets the endorphins going in an incredible way. It's exciting. It's thrilling. It's healing. Just seeing that gets you in right proportion with creation and the God who made you and creation. And I believe that there was a day when Malachi saw that and God said to him, "The coming of the Messiah will be like that, and the effect of his beauty will be healing." Jesus was the great healer. And of course, he doesn't heal every disease in this life, but he will heal every disease at the resurrection. That's the gospel promise. Not that we have a get out of hospital bed free card, because we know Jesus. But this we know, that he will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, suffering, crying, or pain. Jesus meets the tremendous need we all feel for hope beyond the grave, that all sickness and pain and sorrow and crying will be gone forever. And in some mysterious way, though that will be true universally for those who trust in him when the end comes, occasionally we see that breaking into our world in the kingdom here. And therefore we continue to pray for healing. We continue to minister for healing, believing that God will do what God wills to do. And then we're told that as a result of this Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings, we'll be released from our stall. It's speaking here of a stall that animals are kept in, a place to keep them restricted, so you know where they are, so you can feed them properly, so that they are not going to get out and cause mischief and you lose them and so on. Those who trust in the Lord will be released from whatever stall they're in. The coming of Jesus means freedom, not bondage. Released from the things that bind us is a promise of the Son of Righteousness. Released from fear. Released from inadequacy. Released from doubt. Released from self-loathing. Released from everything that would limit our lives. And until Jesus comes into our lives, we're in a real sense trapped and bound in a stall. And we'll never know the freedom for which we were made as long as we're in that stall, until Jesus sets us free. And then he says, you know what? That freedom is so great, so wonderful, so marvelous, that you'll just be like the calves. And I think he's talking of heifers here. You'll be like them when they're released from their stall. They leap. They leap for the joy of their freedom. They bounce. And of course, freedom is a necessary condition for leaping in joy. Luke 6:22-23, it says this: blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Some people say, I don't think I could ever see myself leaping for joy, speaking personally. Well, in that case, we need to go back a couple of steps. And you need to meet the Lord who is risen with healing in his wings. If when the joy of the Lord comes, you can't leap in it, then you need healing. You need setting free from the stall. You need to learn how to dance in the kingdom of God. There's a calf, now I don't mean this rudely, there is a calf in every believer in this room. And given the right setting, it will leap. And we would do well to give it some room. Otherwise, we'll look very out of character in heaven when Jesus takes us running through the fields with him. So, in all this, we find something of the true meaning of Christmas, I believe. Jesus comes to give light and truth where there was darkness and confusion, to set things right where they were wrong, to give healing where there is sickness and brokenness, to give freedom where there is bondage, and to give calf-like joy where there's only dreariness and fear. This is what Malachi says is going to come with the Son of Righteousness. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.